Well, you have your Bibles perhaps handy, and I would love to have you go with me to Galatians chapter 5 and find the study notes in your bulletin if you would. Now, as you do that, I'm going to start in just a way that we often don't, but I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the screens because I want you to hear in the words of another his story of coming to faith in Christ. And the man who I'm going to ask you to listen to is David Powlison. I'll tell you a little bit more about his life a little later. Child of the 60s, whose life God used greatly for his kingdom. But listen to his words as he tells you his story.
I came to faith in Jesus Christ when I was 25 years old. I was not raised as a Christian or in a Christian family. I grew up in a very liberal mainline church, probably Unitarian, if you scratched it, in functional belief. And I remember as an adolescent thinking that Jesus was a really good person who cared for people less fortunate than him, and therefore we should be good people who care for people less fortunate than us. That was about the some of it. And I was much more interested during college and the years after in whatever was hot in the late, what we call the 60s these days. It's the late 60s, early 70s, just the radical politics, anti-Vietnam War, the drug culture, the lifestyle, the existentialism, Hindu New Age type practice, psychotherapy. And as a very minor subtext in my immersion in the 60s, a man that had become my best friend became a Christian. And he and I started a conversation. And one of the ways that I really credit God's amazing grace in someone that did not want to be a Christian is that that conversation kept up. There was for whatever reason, I didn't bail on the conversation. So we argued for 5 years. And I have such a vivid memory of the evening when my friend Bob, by the power of the Spirit, won the argument. And he spoke in a very uncharacteristic way that evening. We'd been around the usual apologetic, scripture and Christ and philosophy and around the mulberry bush that I kept able to dodge out of. He got very personal. He said, "David, Diane is his wife. Diane and I really love you. We respect you. But what you believe and how you're living, you are destroying yourself." He put it right out there. And I came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And it was like your life passing before your eyes, but all my sins, my selfishness, my pride, my wanting to run my own life, it was like an armor-piercing shell of conviction by the Spirit. And it was interesting, of all the kind of marquee sins one could point to, the two that were the deepest were that I had believed that despair got the last say in life. I was an existentialist, and death wins. And the very much like C.S. Lewis, surprised by joy, the fact that joy and not despair would have the last word, I was convicted that I had believed a lie. And then I was convicted that I had not wanted to have someone save me. It was that fundamental unbelief that I want to make my own life work. I don't want to have a Savior. I don't want to have a Lord. And that Jesus was Savior and Lord. And I was profoundly just laid on the floor with my unbelief of the greatest gift that had ever been given. Scripture naturally was part of the conversion. Bob shared with me in the midst of this despair before the face of God, the promise of Ezekiel 36 that I will take out of you the heart of stone, I will give you a heart of flesh, I will wash you in pure water, I will put my Spirit within you. And I cried out to God for mercy. wasn't a ask Jesus into your heart. It was a God be merciful to me, a sinner. And I remember driving home that night. It was late by then. And I didn't have any sense of the category, oh, I've become a Christian. I remember thinking in the car, huh, that's interesting. I never thought of myself as a sinner before. But I'd been just hammer blasted with that reality. And I went to sleep. I woke up the next morning, and the only way I can describe it is I was absolutely flooded with joy. And I remember that the first thoughts that ran through my mind on awakening were, I'm home. I'm a Christian. And it was as though my entire life had been walking hot, dusty roads, like looking for something, which wasn't God, but though he was looking for me. And then finding myself at home and finding that I had been found and loved. I'm a Christian.
Several reasons why I wanted you to watch that. David Powlison, of course, from that moment that he describes, went from being that proverbial child of the 60s to grow in faith and in scripture. And God used him in a powerful way in what is one branch, at least, of the biblical counseling movement. Okay? He spoke very quietly here, didn't he? Part of that because God's gifting of him as a counselor. He's pretty quiet. But also, at this moment, as he's recorded, he was battling pancreatic cancer, and he went to be with Jesus this last June at the conclusion of that battle. This was recorded in 2017, a busy year for him as he saw the end of his life coming. It was in that year that he also wrote this book, or that it was published, Good and Angry, the books that are out at the Welcome Center. We're going to be using these as our text for this year's Biblical Counseling Seminar, March 20th and 21st. We're going to talk about anger and what does it say about our heart and about our understanding of God. So he's the author of this and another book that I'm going to refer to a little later today. You saw the title of it up on the screen, How Does Sanctification Work? Also published in 2017. How Does Sanctification Work? So more on that in a minute or two, or longer. But this morning as well, what David Powlison says here on the screen leads us to the text. Because for him, the Word of God and the gospel, not the gospel as a system so much, but the gospel as a person, that is Christ himself, this was central in his life, central in the life change that he experienced, and it's the center of this text. So I want to pray for us, and then we're going to read the text, and we're going to spend a few minutes looking at this really small portion, Galatians 5, 1 through 6, using the notes in front of you and some other things. But pray with me, please, as we come to God's Word. Father, thank you for the moment that we can come again to the Word of God, the life-giving, inerrant, authoritative Word of God, and here be fed, and here see the Spirit of God, use the Word of God to change us and help us. And I pray that you'd do that today. You'd be very active, O God, by the Spirit of God, using all that's said and even addressing things in our hearts that we're not even talking about. Because I so believe that you know us each individually, and you can use your Word to soften our hearts, to chip away hard things, to open blind eyes. And we ask that of you today. And I thank you as well for David Powlison and for his life and his legacy and his love of the Word of God and his solid belief that you're real, that the Word of God is true. So, Father, today, open our hearts to all that you would give us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So your study notes, of course, have a section under heading of review, and I'll let you look at those things. A section describing today's text, and I would encourage you to take a look at that as well. But I want to read the text in front of us, and then there are really just a few sections I want to look at, and those are outlined for you there on the notes that you have in front of you. But what a wonderful text is ours today, and I want to read God's word then as we listen together. Galatians chapter 5, 1 through 6. And so Paul writes this: "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." And there's our text today. Wow. Okay, so a number of things. Verse 1 is kind of a hinge, okay? It's for freedom Christ has set us free, he says. NAS has it worded just a little bit different. It's for freedom Christ has set us free. That serves kind of as a summary of what precedes, if you glance back, and it serves as an introduction to where Paul is going. There's a shift taking place in Galatians in these closing two chapters. It's a very familiar shift if you or keep track of how Paul writes. Often, as Paul puts together letters, you see it very clearly in Ephesians, perhaps most notably there, but in others of his books, he spends the first part kind of laying a theological, historical, biblical foundation for some things. And then in the latter part of his writing, often, as here, he's talking about what do you do with this? Kind of the daily, having said that, now what? That's kind of the idea. And he's headed that direction. And so here he talks about freedom. It's for freedom Christ has set us free. Now, in making that statement, he is hearkening back to I'd call it the central passion with which he began this book. If you remember back to Galatians 1, Paul is addressing a very specific topic. And I want to rehearse that for us. Some of you weren't here this fall when we talked about it. But the Apostle Paul is addressing churches. It's a group of churches in the southern area of Galatia at the time. You can find some of these things on maps in the back of your Bible, perhaps, if you want a location. But what's taken place is Paul, along with some others, had come and shared the gospel, the story of Jesus with these folks. Christ dying on the cross for our sins, rising from the dead. Christ, the Messiah, Jewish Messiah. And people had come to faith. They believed this and were saved. But very soon after, some others came in. Paul identifies them as false teachers, saying, what the Apostle Paul and others have told you, well and good. However, you need to not lose sight, in the Jewish case, of your Jewish heritage. In the Gentile case, you better grab a hold of some of this. The act of circumcision as a Jewish rite was specifically in view. And there were those false teachers saying, it isn't Christ and Christ alone, it's Christ plus. And whatever you add right there, you have the specifics of what's going on in Galatians. But Paul's argument in this book is very, very clear. The minute you add plus anything to salvation by grace through faith, you just walked away from the whole thing. See? Paul's very, very clear on that, and it's summarized in this text. We'll talk more about the specifics of that day in a few moments, but that's where Paul's going. And you remember back in chapter 1, 6 and 7, Paul starts this book. It's like he's aghast. It's a powerful statement. I can't believe it. He says, I can't believe it. How did you do this? I mean, we were running so well together, and I leave the house, and boom, you open the back door, and these guys come in. How did this happen? Hey, can't believe it. And here we are again. It's for freedom Christ has set us free. Why would you tie yourself up with any other system that produces slavery again? What's the deal with that? And so that's where this paragraph is going. Verse 1 then, kind of a theme. Don't submit again to any yoke of slavery. Don't do that. Now, if you look with me at your study notes, not only the part here in the first little bullet point that I've commented on already, implications. He's headed into the implications of all he's been saying. I want to talk about this idea of freedom for a couple of moments, okay? So that we're clear when Paul says it's for freedom that Christ has set us free, that we're clear together on what he is and what he is not saying. So my first little bullet point there, Paul's writing to people with various backgrounds, both paganism and Jewish legalism. Both of those systems, Paul would argue, take you down the path of slavery. And this is so contemporary. I love how the Word of God never gets old. It intersects with human life in any generation. Sometimes people talk about the Bible as some old book, and it's like, yeah, well, guess what? It undoes your heart like anybody else at any other time. Well, the whole idea of freedom, so to speak, I put it in air quotes, if you will, leading to slavery is very contemporary to us. I'm going to flip over to 2 Peter 2. You might take a look at this. Different writer, of course, in a different setting, but it's on the same topic that the idea that doing what you want morally leads to freedom. People teach that. You know what? You should be free to just do whatever you want. You know, be you, whoever you is. Be that. Well, Peter now, in 2 Peter, is talking about those who are followers of the God of the Bible and those who are not. Chapter 2, he's talking about false prophets. But I want you to get the statement in verse 19 where Peter, again, different setting and different writer and so on, but I want you to see this. He and Paul would agree on this completely. He says, they promise you freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. So this promise of moral freedom, that's what's the context. I didn't make that up. Just read the paragraph around it. It's talking about those who say, you know what, morally and in other areas, do what you want. Just do what you want. And Paul says, listen, even those who say that, thinking they're offering freedom, they're not. They're offering a different kind of slavery. Some of you, perhaps, maybe before you came to Christ, know something about that, being enslaved to bodily appetites of some sort. The appetites in us can rapidly enslave us. Do I have to start listing ways in which that's true? There are a lot of them. And that's the idea. They promise them freedom. Oh, just go for it. Indulge yourself. And you will find yourself a slave of a different sort, even though you don't think so. Some of you who've ever battled addictions, let me tell you, that's what that's talking about. Freedom. I can do what I want. I can do that, right? Well, yes. And before long, it will own you. So be careful about that. Well, not only moral choices, come back to Galatians with me, but in a spiritual sense, all through the book of Galatians as here, he's going to be pointing out that even a religious system that adds something to faith in Christ, this is an enslaving thing too. You can end up a slave through religion as well. People outside the church often like to point to that, to say, look at that, you're just, you know, buying into this system. You're a slave to that. Well, guess what? You're going to be a slave the other side too. So that's what Paul is talking about. Now, I want to talk about this idea of freedom again in the sense of absolute freedom, because sometimes when people talk about freedom, they think that perhaps here, Paul is offering absolute freedom. And I just push you into the philosophical term for a minute. I don't know if you've thought about these things. We've preached it. It's shown up in sermons here more than once. But absolute freedom, as in, no, really, I can do whatever I want, that people think they're signing up for. I don't want to be tied up to it. I can do whatever I want. Listen, it's a myth, and I'm going to give you three ways in which that is true. Okay, first of all, in the natural realm, there are certain things you can't get away from. And I don't mean to belabor the point, but things like the law of gravity, you'll never escape it. In that area, there are certain things you just are not free to do without terrible consequences. You're not free to fly without some aid to this, no matter how much you want to. You're not free to do that. So in the natural world, there are some limitations. You can't just do whatever you want. In the social realm, there are limitations. You live in a society. I can do whatever I want. Oh, really? Can you? Can you drive however you want? Can you do whatever you want socially? Sure, they have a nice little cell for you to think about your freedom. Isn't that right? You just do whatever you want. I just felt like that, so I did it. Well, no, in the social world, the society, there are limitations. You're not free. Listen, you're not free to do whatever you want. And try this one, and this is the place where people push the hardest against it. Relationships. Right? How many of you as teenagers said, I can hardly wait to be an adult because then I can do whatever I want? What were you thinking? That isn't true. It's never been true. Just being an adult, now you can do whatever you want? Well, no. To be in relationship with anybody, even your dog, right, comes with commitments and obligations. You got to feed this thing. So relationship with anybody in a family, in a marriage, you know what? I'm going to do whatever I want. Uh-huh. You'll be a very, very lonely person. So what I'm saying is that the myth of freedom, I just do whatever I want, it is a myth. It's a lie people tell. So here then, it's for freedom Christ has set us free. What does he mean by this? Well, that's really a very important thing. Free from having to pay for sin myself, free from having to earn my own way to heaven, free from those things that enslave my life and take me right into the pit of hell. Absolutely. But does he mean free to sin, as you see in your study notes here? Well, no, Paul doesn't mean free to sin. And I reference again in Romans 6, 1-14, Paul takes that on very, very directly. To be free in Christ, listen, it doesn't mean you're free to sin, right? It doesn't mean that. It's not the point. In fact, Tim Keller, I give you a quote here. Tim Keller says, at first sight, the gospel seems to remove all incentives to live a holy life. That's why over the centuries, churches have felt the need to tone down, he says, the radical claims of the gospel, trading gospel freedom for a message which aims to stop people from living any way I want. In quotes again, Paul wants to show us that gospel freedom from fear and condemnation leads us to obey God, not to please ourselves. Paul's point is well taken. Down through the centuries, religion, including some of the churches that maybe we've attended through our lives, have been so concerned, maybe they wouldn't put it quite like that, if we teach gospel freedom, people are just going to, you know, sin randomly, wantonly, freely. We can't have that. So maybe we better button it up a little bit. We say, well, saved by grace through faith, but you better behave. Right? Forgetting, as Keller would point out, that really understanding by grace through faith is the greatest incentive to obedience. You really don't need to button it up. No, a heart fully alive to God, indwelt by the Spirit of God working on our will, that want to. For most of us, I hope this is true for you, otherwise I'll be very fearful, but for most of us, we don't have to have a rule that says, you know, please don't beat up other people in the parking lot. We don't have to have that. Why not? Because frankly, you don't want to, do you? No, you don't want, so nobody has to make a rule for that. What are the boundaries to keep us from doing this? Is there a sign posted outside saying, please do not engage in random acts of violence? No, you don't need to do that because you don't want to. And that's the promise of the Spirit of God working in my heart as in yours. As we interact with God, as we follow him, as we pour the scripture into our life, he begins to change that want to part of you so that you change from the inside out, not just because there are rules. Well, more on this in a minute, but I want you to look with me back to the text at verses 2-6. Because here Paul kind of works this through, and what I've given you on your study notes is, I hate to call it my take on this, but I've created four statements that I think represent the text, and I will count on you looking at the scripture and hearing my explanation, because I made four statements here about free people, that is, people who understand their freedom in Christ. They're saved by grace through faith. They understand their freedom in Christ, and I've made four statements that I think get to the heart of what Paul is after, and to interpret it perhaps a little bit for our purposes today. So verses 2 and 3 then, again, Paul says, I say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no value or advantage to you. And of course, he's speaking here of those who do this in a religious way. He's not talking about a decision you all make with your little boys. not talking about that specifically. He's talking about those who would say you need to follow this act for religious purposes, to earn favor with God. That's really the context here. And he is saying, verse 3, I, Paul, say to you that if you're going to add one thing that's kind of a bonus to the gospel, I got a long list for you. You got a whole lot of other things. You can't just pick and choose. No, no. He says you're obligated to keep the whole law, all the rest of it. How'd you just pick one thing? No, if you're going to be a rule keeper, if you're going to find your righteousness before God by keeping anything other than the gospel, you got a long list. So I put it here on your study sheet like this. Free people, people who understand their freedom in Christ, they don't focus on lists of rules. I give you there the whole law. And they aren't intimidated by an evangelical fear of missing out on God's best, as in God's perfect will for my life. Okay, I think this captures the heart of verses 2 and 3. In the specifics of that day, this picking of the Jewish rite of circumcision as a favor-producing event with God, and other things that maybe in an evangelical sense we do. I was raised, as some of you, with kind of the idea that there was a perfect center to the will of God, and if you deviated, you really messed it up. Is that familiar to anybody else, or is it just me? Yeah, a whole number of us. Maybe we didn't use those terms, but man, kind of a fear of missing out on God's best. And you know, I don't want to get into a whole long discussion of God's will. We've had classes on that, how to know the will of God. I love Gary Friesen's book on decision-making and the will of God, with maybe an adjustment or two that I think Friesen would add a little later. But fear of missing out on God's best. Let me just boil it down to a couple practical examples here of what I'm talking about. Say you graduate from high school, and you want to follow Jesus. I mean, you do. So this is good. And you're looking ahead to college choices. And you sort all kinds of things through college. You talk to your folks, and you look at all the sticker shock and go, oh, my goodness. And it comes down to two schools. And for the sake of, oh, I don't know, discussion, we're going to call one of them UW and the other one Washington State University. Now, you might ask yourself then, which one of these is it God's will that I go to? I don't want to miss out on God's best. I mean, which one is God's will for my life? Now, we would ask for good advice. I promise you the Bible doesn't mention either one of those, so you could check Scripture. You could check your motives, and it's still all, it's all equal. Okay, how much angst do you pour into this? I don't want to miss out on God's best. Does God care? I mean, is God up in heaven going, not that one. Not that one. I hope you make the right decision. Well, most of us know that God's will would be to go to UW. But I'm kidding. I would suggest that indeed, if all things are equal, my advice to said student would be, pick one and go and follow Jesus. And don't stay up all night going, man, did I miss out on God's best? What if God really wanted me to go? Just don't do that. Just relax. Rest in his freedom and follow Jesus. Now, you can translate that into a lot of other things, far more important than college choices, careers, and so on. I was raised with the idea, honestly, that there's one person for you to marry, and you better not marry the wrong person. We married the wrong person. That would be awful, and your life is now over because you married the wrong person. Now, I'm not talking about marrying in disobedience. I'm talking about finding a good Jesus-loving person and counsel, all those other things. And I'm saying all things being equal. You know what? No, it's for freedom that Christ set us free. Don't stay up all night over whether to get the green car or the blue car, because surely God's will, you know, and just relax and buy a car. It's for freedom Christ has set us free. More we could say on that. Verse 4, free people bask in God's justifying grace. He says in this case, I put it on the positive side, on the negative side in the text, he says you're severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law. You've fallen away from grace. In other words, if you're adding anything to the gospel, if it's love Jesus and do this, he's saying, no, you're stepping away from Christ completely. You've been severed from Christ. No, it's either grace by grace through faith, or you're going to add something and you blew the whole thing. No, it's by grace through faith. So I put it the other way. Free people bask in God's justifying grace. No, my good behavior is not an incentive to God to have him love me more. I'm accepted in Christ because of Jesus. That doesn't mean, again, as we said, just sin for no good reason. No, I don't mean that. But I mean, I'm not earning God's favor. He won't love me more if I have a good day tomorrow. Now you're my favorite. Well, no, you're in Christ. He's your righteousness. So free people, free, freedom-loving people, I hope this is you. They bask, they rest in God's justifying grace. I'm in Christ. I'm beloved in him. Verse 5, free people look forward. Look toward Christ's return with expectant hope, not anxious fear of falling short. Paul says, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness, which I take in its most foundational sense to be Christ himself. In other words, when I look ahead to Christ's return, rather than saying, listen, I hope I did enough. You ever have that run through your mind? I mean, I hope I did it right. I hope I did enough. I hope I was good enough. Listen, that isn't a gospel-driven thought. No, if you trusted Christ as your Savior, have you? Are you trusting Christ as your Savior today? Then listen, you don't have to earn something, 5 gold stars. You don't have to fear the return of Christ. I hope it was enough. No, Christ's death on the cross is enough. See? So, verse 1, it's for freedom Christ has set you free. So don't live in this bondage that says you better hope you make it at the end. No, Christ. Free people, verse 6, focus on what does matter, that is Christ himself, not on what doesn't. And I think that's the summary of verse 6. He says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. In other words, whatever decisions you make on these matters, not from a religious angle, whether you do or whether you don't, listen, that isn't the point. It's faith in Christ. It's faith in Christ working through love. Certainly love for God worked out. Love for other people, certainly. But that's what matters, not about those things. He says, secondary thing, that doesn't matter for your faith in Christ. And so I put it this way, free people focus on what does matter, not on what does not matter. Now, I gave you a title for my thoughts today, The Unforeseen Problem with Being a Rule Keeper. And I want to talk about that for just a couple moments, rule keeper. And I am leaning here on Tim Keller. In this helpful little book, I always try to tell you my sources, so when I come up with something and you go, man, that was kind of interesting, I want you to know that it didn't always come from me. Very few of them come from me. I'm not that original. But this little book, Tim Keller is the author of this one. It's in a series that you might find helpful called, this is called Galatians for You. It's on the book of, yeah, I know, Galatians. There are others, books just like this, about the same size, on other books in the Bible in a series like Ephesians for You or Colossians for You. Different authors put them together, and they're succinct summaries. They'll work you through that particular Bible book in a pretty helpful way. So it's a good series. All of them I've looked at so far, just so solid, and I love it, especially if you like thinner as opposed to bigger. But in his reflections on Galatians 4, Keller says this, and I just want you to think about this, and you might mull it over in your community groups a bit too. Keller says, there are 4 kinds of people in the world, religious, irreligious, they all fit in these 4 headings. I'm just going to zip through it real quickly, and you can think, one of them is like being a rule keeper. So he says this, these 4 kinds of people. Number 1, a law-obeying, law-relying person. In other words, they know God's rules, and they work very, very hard to keep them all with some level of success, and they feel pretty good about it. He says, these are people who, whether they know it or not, are under the law, and they're usually very smug, self-righteous, and superior. Those are the people we all love to hang out with, right? Well, no, because they're clearly better than we are. Well, law-obeying, law-relying. Smug, self-righteous people. Often, people outside the church say, yeah, those are just, that's all church people. I hope that wouldn't be true of us. But Keller says most of those people do go to church. Category 2, law disobeying, but law relying. In other words, you know what God wants you to do, and you don't work at it very hard. You're not very good at it. And he says these are people who are typically guilt-ridden, shameful, afraid. They may go to church, but they stay on the periphery because they just feel awful about themselves all the time. I'm just awful. Law disobeying, law relying. God doesn't love me very much. I'm not that good at this. And guilt-ridden, shame-filled people. I hope that isn't you either, because that's not what God would call you to do. So law disobeying, law relying. Third, law disobeying, but not law relying. These are people who have just chucked the law of God completely, make up their own standards, and maybe feel pretty good about it. Judge others who are religious. Law disobeying, not law relying, doesn't matter to them at all. And then fourth, law obeying, but not law relying. And he says, these are Christians who understand the gospel. Okay? They're not relying on the law for their righteousness before God. They're relying on Christ and him alone. But because of that, because of their understanding of the gospel and their love for the God who gives it, they do work to obey what the Bible says. But they're not counting on that obedience to earn them favor with God. Interestingly, Keller would say these people, true gospel livers and lovers, are more tolerant than number three. Tolerance is a big deal. People who think they're tolerant. He says typically a good gospel-loving Christian is more tolerant than group number three, more sympathetic than group number one, the smug people, and more confident than the shame-filled people, number two. And so he commends that he lived there. Where do you typically live? Are you a smug, self-righteous person, maybe? Do you struggle with shame? Both of those misunderstand the gospel. Make up your own rules? I'll do what I want? Okay, that's not understanding the gospel either. God help us to live in category number four. Oh my goodness, looking at God's word, seeking to obey it, yes, power of the Spirit within us, but not because God will love me better, not because my righteousness is in me. I hope you know Christ today. I hope there's joy in your heart. I hope there's not guilt and shame flooding your life. Jesus died so you could be free from those things. I want to pray for us that God will help us to hear this and to turn to the gospel. Would you stand with me, please, as we pray together? I have one comment after we pray, but join me here. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you. Thank you for the gospel of Jesus. Thank you for Paul's passion that we not stray away from the principle of by grace through faith in Christ on the authority of the word of God. Our Father, would you help us to work this through in our own lives? We who don't always get it right, we who sometimes do struggle with guilt or shame, that we would run to Christ. Some of us perhaps struggling with smugness and self-righteousness because we think actually we're pretty good at it, not seeing the truth of our own heart. Father, turn all of us to the gospel. Thank you for your word this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.